Acts chapter 23. Again, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the word. Please make it applicable to each one of us and nourish our spirit and stabilize our walk in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sometimes things come suddenly, unexpectedly, crashing down on us that cause a real stink or a real stench around us. Ask the Cinnamons in Seattle. Perhaps you came across this article in our Medford paper, datelined Woodinville, Washington. Leroy and Jerry Cinnamon were at home watching the Seattle Seahawks on television when a basketball-sized chunk of frozen sewage crashed through the Cinnamon's roof, blasting through the ceiling and splattering on the living room floor only a few feet where they were watching TV. Officials from the Federal Aviation Administration say it appears the Cinnamon's house was the target Sunday of an inadvertent discharge from an airliner restroom. The waste bomb made a 3-foot by 2-foot hole in the roof and the ceiling of their one-story house in this northeast Seattle suburb. Quote, it made one great big large kerbang and we thought something had exploded, Leroy said. He and his wife said firefighters who responded to their emergency call figured out it had to be one of two things, either a meteorite or frozen aircraft waste. When the object began to melt, all doubts were removed. I always wondered what happened up there on those flights. Sometimes things do come crashing down on us unexpectedly that cause a real stink around us, asked the Cinnamons. And so too with Paul. He finds himself in a situation here in chapter 23 where everything is coming down on him. And there is a stink that he finds himself in the middle of. You see, as we have seen, from the earliest days of Paul's conversion, he deeply desired to have a ministry to his countrymen, the Jews. Paul himself, of course, was Jewish. And when he got converted, the Lord said, I am going to send you to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Paul began to argue with the Lord, saying, now, Lord, listen. The Jews, my countrymen, they know how I was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. How I was a part of that. And they know how I went from house to house seeking out Christians to have them incarcerated in chains and executed ultimately. They know that I was against Christianity. So now that I'm converted, Paul was arguing, I would have a powerful testimony. I know how these Jews think. I was a Pharisee. I understand the language that they speak. I can relate to them culturally. And the Lord then said, after Paul made such argumentation, depart and get thee hence unto the Gentiles. So off he goes. And for 20 years, Paul is ministering in Gentile territory. He's on these missionary journeys, 3 in number, in which he ministers up in Turkey and over in southern Europe, quite effectively. But evidently, there was still something in Paul that wanted to be involved in ministering in Jerusalem. So, off he goes. We see the story unfold there in chapter 20 as he heads south from where he was in Asia Minor towards Jerusalem. And Paul said, every city that I go to, there's a warning for me that trouble awaits me in Jerusalem. In chapter 21, it says that he was forbidden by the Spirit through prophecy not to go to Jerusalem, but he still heads south anyway. And then Agabus the prophet takes Paul's belt and wraps his hands in that belt and ties his feet with that belt and says rather illustratively, whoever owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. And they all knew it was Paul's belt. And they begged him, don't go, Paul, don't go. But he said, I don't care if I'm killed in Jerusalem, I'm going anyway. Now, was the guy stubborn? Was he hard-hearted or at least hard-headed? Or did he really believe that that's what God intended for him, to go to Jerusalem? Interesting question. Well, he finally arrives in the city. I'm sure that he expected something wonderful to happen, but it happened a little bit different than what he was probably thinking. You see, when he gets to the city, a riot breaks out around him. Oh, not just one, but two. First in the temple, they storm the temple to lay hands on him, and that was not to pray for a blessing upon his life. They wanted to tear him apart. And then the Roman soldiers come. Rome, of course, controlling the world at that time, was also in charge of keeping peace in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers come and they pull Paul out of there. And Paul, as he's being taken to the fortress Antonio, says to the captain of the Roman soldiers, can I address these people? Sure. And Paul probably thought, now they're going to listen. I'm going to share my testimony with them. And he begins to speak to them. And when he talks about his fact, or that fact of how the Lord said, go to the Gentiles, these Jewish people were angered. And they tore their clothes and they threw dirt in the air. And they said to the soldiers, away with this man. He's not fit to live. And they pulled him back into the fortress in protective custody. Well, the Roman captain says, man, Paul, you're a real riot. I mean, wherever you go, there's trouble. I'm going to take you to the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. I want you to talk to them. I want to find out why there's such a problem with you and the people in this city. And so now Paul, in chapter 23, is brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism. I bet you Paul was still believing, okay, these guys will listen. And when he gets there, the middle of verse 6, the story picks up. He looks out at the council and says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. The Pharisees were those that were radically devoted to keeping the law. Real spiritual guys. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The controversy, Paul is declaring, deals with the resurrection. Because Paul's message was preaching Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But, read on. This caused a problem. When he had said this, verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were divided. For the Pharisees say there is no resurrection. Or pardon me, the Sadducees, verse 8, say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess there is a resurrection and angels. And there arose, verse 9, a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension. And the chief captain, fearing that Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the castle, to the prison. Paul in saying the issue, men, is concerning the resurrection. It caused another riot in those chambers. The Pharisees, of course, believe in the resurrection and the supernatural. The Sadducees don't believe that there is life hereafter, or in angels, or in miracles. That's why they're sad, you see. They just are sort of materialists. And when Paul mentioned the resurrection, the Pharisees stood up and said, well, there's no problem with that, talking about resurrection. And the Sadducees said, oh yeah? And they began to fight and were going to pull Paul apart. When Paul was taken by the soldiers once more into protective custody. Now, here he is. He's in the cell. He's in prison. Depressed, discouraged, no doubt doubting. Here I thought I would have an effective ministry in this city. And all that happens is people are rioting and fighting. Just call me Rodney King. Great problems have surrounded me wherever I go in this city. And no doubt he thought, oh, I've goofed greatly. All those warnings, all those urgings, what have I done? Why am I here? I've missed the mark. Probably Paul was doubting whether he was even in God's will at all. He felt like he fumbled the ball. I know the feeling. When I was in eighth grade, I was playing for a Pop Warner football team, the Santa Clara County Hornets. The year before I got on the team, the Hornets won the national championship. When I got on the team the next year, we finished fifth in our league, out of six teams. That seems to be the story of my life as it relates to football. Be that as it may, I played for the Hornets and I was really thrilled. You see, the day finally came for our first scrimmage. That is, you're fully dressed out in game uniforms and the parents came out and there was guys filming the scrimmage and it was really a big deal. I was playing tight end. Tight end blocks and occasionally goes out for some passes. I didn't want to play tight end. I should have been happy playing tight end because the year after that I would spend the rest of my career playing guard. I should have been happy playing tight end, but I wasn't happy playing tight end. I thought I could be a quarterback. So I talked to Coach Dennis Bennett. Coach Bennett, I know I can QB. Just give me a chance. Give me a chance. Give me a chance. All preseason, I was after Coach Bennett. And so he put my name down finally as the third quarterback, third string, thinking I'd never get in. Well, in that first scrimmage, full scrimmage, people were there. Uniforms were on. It was exciting. But then Steve Backage, our first string quarterback, got a concussion and was carried off the field. Cliff Buring came in, our second string, and he sprained his wrist. He was out. Coach Bennett was about to call the scrimmage off when, Coach, Coach. Okay, Corson, get in there. This is great. This is my moment to shine. I really thought this was going to launch a professional career. And I get there and set the team and position my hands under the center and bark out the count and take the snap. And when the center snapped the ball, I dropped it. It just rolled on the ground. Coach Bennett blew his whistle. He got pretty mad. He said, come on, Corson, do it again. I did it again. Took the snap once more and the ball just fell to the ground. Not just the second time, but the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time. As I took the snap, it just fell out of my hands on the ground. Coach Bennett, if you, man, his face, I won't even go into it. He said, off the field, Corson, and he got in there and he actually quarterbacked for the rest of the scrimmage. Talk about fumbling. I can remember that feeling. Oh, man. Maybe you've had such experiences where you wanted the chance and were sure you could do good and you ended up dropping the ball. That's no doubt the way that Paul felt. Man, I got here to Jerusalem. I knew I could do something here, and now look what happens. I'm in prison. All I've caused is ruckuses and riots. And it must have been a time of deep discouragement and real depression. Paul must have sat there in that prison and thought, man, I wish Noah and his family would have missed the boat. Kind of like that guy who is so depressed, he calls the suicide prevention hotline. And he starts pouring out his problems to this suicide counselor. And when he's done, the counselor says, well, maybe life isn't for everybody. Discouragement set in. It was a dark time indeed for Paul. Maybe you can relate to him. Here, you've wanted to do something for the Lord. You've stepped out in faith to serve the Lord. And man, you just feel like nothing's happening except a mess. Well, at that time, we come to our text, verse 11. How I love this verse. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness of me also at Rome. For you note takers, jot it down. For you prayer people, pray it in. For you thinkers, man, chew it up. There's a wonderful message here. Jot down three or four things, would you? Number one, notice the Lord's appearing to Paul. The Lord's appearing to Paul. When did the Lord appear to Paul? It says here, and the night that followed, the Lord stood by him. In the darkest hour, at the darkest time, that's when the Lord appeared to our brother Paul. When does the Lord appear to you and to me? I'll tell you. Frequently, the Lord becomes so real to us when we're in the midst of darkness. When you're discouraged and defeated and things appear hopeless, man. Why is that? Didn't Jesus say he was the light of the world? And where is light most clearly seen? If I strike a match in a well-lit room, it won't be noticed at all. But if I strike a match in a pitched black room, it'll be seen very readily. So too with the Lord. I have found that he is most seen by me when things are pretty dark around me. When things are going along hunky-dorily, I'm pretty much into the hunky-doriness of it all. And you know, I'm not always tuned in or catching a glimpse of the Lord. It's when things are dark. When I'm wondering, Lord, am I doing anything right at all? Why am I so stubborn, Lord? Why am I so hard of heart? That's when the Lord is often most easily seen in the night. That's when the Lord appeared to Paul. Notice, secondly, the Lord standing by Paul. The night following, the Lord stood by him, and so too, dear saints. Gang, the Lord stands by you. The Lord didn't say, hey, Paul, man, you're so stubborn coming here to Jerusalem. I'm not standing by you. Forget it. But rather, the Lord came and stood by him because in 2 Timothy it says this concerning our Lord. When we are faithless, he is faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. Even if I am fickle and faithless, even if I am foolish, he is faithful. He can't help be anything other than that. He is faithful. It's not a decision that he makes. It's who he is. He is faithful. And he declares to me and to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here the Lord stood by Paul when Paul, no doubt, was coming down on himself, smelling the stench, perhaps, of his own disobedience, maybe, or stubbornness, certainly. It reminds me of Zechariah chapter 3. You can jot it down. I'll read it to you. What's happening in heaven right now? There's an interesting thing going on. 2 days ago, my boy Benjamin, who just turned 5, he's the greatest, not my smartest kid, but the great, he's just a great, great guy. I love Benjamin. And Benjamin was excited. You see, he answered the telephone. Now, in our family, we're exceedingly blessed to have lots of relatives around us. It's a real good thing for us. We have Grandpa Todd and Grandma Brenda, Tammy's folks. We have Papa and Grammy, the elders, Terry, my first wife's folks, Terry, who's now in heaven. And we have Nana, my mom. Now she's here because Papa, my dad, died recently. And we have Gigi Pa and Gigi Ma, which are Tammy's grandparents who live here. So they're Benjamin's great-grandparents, Gigi Pa and Gigi Ma. All these, it's great. I mean, there's lots of family around us. And Gigi Pa, great-grandfather, makes a call to our house. And for some reason, he says, hello, Benjamin, this is Papa, because other parts of the family call him Papa. Well, Benjamin, who's never talked to Gigi Pa on the phone that way, hears Papa, and he knows it's not Papa Elder, because he knows Papa Elder's voice really well. And the only other Papa is my dad, Papa and Nana. So he slams the phone on the counter. He runs down the hall as fast as he can. He finds Tammy and he says, come quickly, Papa's calling from heaven. What is going on in heaven? I'll tell you one thing that's going on in heaven that might surprise some of you. There is a courtroom drama going on constantly. Zechariah chapter 3 tells us of it, and the Apostle John in his first epistle later makes mention of it. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest at that time, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a name for Jesus Christ, of course. And Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. Revelation 12 says the same thing. Satan has access to heaven where he is accusing us constantly, day and night, pointing out our flaws and failures and foibles to the Father. And here is Satan resisting or accusing Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Haven't I plucked him out of the fire of destruction? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Those robes that looked so beautiful and brilliant in men's eyes became filthy in the presence of the Lord because, man, his glory and holiness makes even our best filthy by comparison. And here's the enemy pointing out the filthiness, the failings, that are in Joshua's garments, you see. And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, take away those filthy garments. Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. I will put new garments upon you. Gang, in heaven, Satan is accusing me and accusing you constantly. Jesus, though, 1 John tells us, is our advocate, our defense lawyer, who makes application of his own blood in that courtroom drama in heaven, saying, Father, my blood has cleansed John. He is spotless in his clothing because my blood has cleansed him totally. And the Father hits the gavel, if you would, the judge, so to speak, and says, case dismissed, absolutely no evidence. And then Satan comes back again and brings up another case. But in his frustration, I'll tell you what the enemy does. He comes and whispers in your ear. He couldn't win his case in heaven, so he'll perch on your shoulder and whisper into your ear, man, you've blown it. Your ministry, your service, it's nothing. You're not doing anything, and even what you do, it's polluted. Motives are mixed. It's lacking prayer. It's not holy. And he'll come and he'll spew out this stuff in my ear and in your ear. And man, like Paul in that prison, it gets pretty dark. You start to doubt. You start to think, man, maybe I'm not doing anything at all. And maybe what I have done is completely off the wall. And maybe I'm out of his will. And maybe he's no longer interested in me. Listen to what the Lord said to Paul when Paul was in the dark hour, the depth of depression. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I'm standing by you. Not only am I appearing to you, but I'm standing by you, Paul. Be of good cheer. Why? Because Paul, even if there are failures, the work of the cross completely covers and cleanses totally. Be of good cheer, man. I was really blessed yesterday pondering Exodus 17. Jot it down, you Bible students. You know the passage. Moses takes Aaron and Hur up on the mountain there at Rephidim. He says to his protege, Joshua, you lead the troops in battle against the Amalekites. And Joshua says, okay. And the Israelites, led by General Joshua, they battle the Amalekites. Moses is up on the mountain with the rod of God in his hands. And as long as he holds the rod up, you know the story. The Israelites are winning the battle, but his hands get heavy and the rod begins to come down and the Amalekites take control. Then the rod goes up again and Israel gains momentum and his hands begin to fall once more and the Amalekites take control. Finally, Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side say, hey, let's prop up his hands. So they prop up Moses' hands until the battle is totally secured, until Israel has won. Now, what really blew me away yesterday? Oh, you've heard application of that story concerning prayer, the importance of persevering, of course. But there's something else there. Every time Joshua looked back, as long as he could see those three men on the hill, one in the middle, holding up the rod, he knew that he would be victorious in his battle, in his ministry. As long as he could look back and look up on the hill and see three men, the one holding a rod with outstretched hands, he knew that he could persevere with confidence and pursue the enemy victoriously. It's a picture of another hill called Calvary. Another three men were on that hill. Another man's hands were held up, outstretched. And as long as I see the cross and understand that even if my motives are mixed, and even if my vision is fuzzy, and even if I'm not where I should be, the fact of the matter is I can engage in the battle. I can keep going as long as I see the cross and understand. Even if I have failed, I can be of good cheer. The Lord has provided His blood to cleanse me. A new garment, Zechariah 3, has been placed upon me. His righteousness. I am robed in His righteousness. I don't have to be introspective or analytical or fretting. Oh no, am I hearing right? Am I doing right? I can look back and I can see on the mountain one who does not fail, whose hands have never fallen, but who stayed and paid the price completely. And you see, I can surge ahead and say, hey, as long as I see Him in that place, paying the price, even when I do fail, and even if I am failing, the fact of the matter is, Satan, you have no case against me. And Jesus would say to me, good cheer, Johnny. Good cheer. Be of good cheer. Notice, thirdly here, not just the Lord appearing to Paul and the Lord standing by Paul, but the Lord's evaluation of Paul. He says, Paul, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. Really? I thought I made a mess in this city. All I've caused is a riot, problems, trouble. Keep in mind, fellow witnessers, when you share the truth, it's like throwing a rock into a pack of dogs. The one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And so if people are barking and snapping, rejoice. Somebody got hit. Something's happening. And the Lord says, you've testified of me here. Really, Lord? I just thought I've caused problems and messed up the situation. Listen, every one of you, tune in. Listen up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, right around verse 45, if you even offer a cup of cold water to a little one in my name, you'll have reward. I want you to know something. You know when you helped the neighbor get his trash out to the street corner last month? The Lord takes note of that. Oh, I just don't know if I'm God's will, if I should even live here in Oregon, if I should even be here in this house. You help out the neighbor with his trash. The Lord says, I like that. You give a cold glass of water to one of your kids that comes and says, I'm thirsty. The Lord takes note of that. Hebrews 6 says, He is not unfaithful to forget our works, our labors of love. Whatever you're doing, He's taking note of. We're here thinking, oh no, I'm not doing enough, and what I am doing is probably out to lunch. And the Lord's just keeping a record of all the good stuff that you're doing that you don't even take notice of or think about. The time you sent the thank you note, just on the spur of the moment, you blessed me, the Lord would say to you, to me. Be of good cheer. You see, again, note takers, Bible students, jot down Matthew 25. There's a parable there of a man that went to a far country, and when he went on this journey, he gave to three of his servants talents. A talent was a year's salary, approximately. To one man he gave 10 talents, to one man he gave 5 talents, and to one man he gave 1 talent. interesting story. Because when he came back, the man who had 10 talents doubled the money by investing it wisely. So too the man with the 5 talents. But the man with the 1 talent just buried his talent. And when the Lord came back, when the master returned, he said, "Master, I know you're a harsh man, that you reap where you have not sown, that you gather where you have not strawed. I know you're a harsh man. And so I just buried it, and here it is." And the Lord said, listen, the Lord said to him, "It is true that I reap where I have not sown, that I gather where I have not strown or strawed. But you were a fool," he says, "because you could have at least put the money in the bank and got interest, at the very least. So I'm going to take that talent and give it to the one who had 10. And you, servant, unprofitable slave, are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now I point that out to you because a lot of us say, "That's me, that's me. That's me. Oh, describes me perfectly. I've buried my talents. I'm not doing enough. And I know when the Lord sees me, I'll just give him my talent that's been buried in the dirt and hand him that muddy thing. And he's going to say to me, outer darkness." And I know, no, 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 no. That man who was cast into outer darkness didn't know the Lord. He wasn't a believer. And you know what he said? He said, "I know you're a harsh man." The Lord didn't repeat that phrase. The Lord omitted that phrase. He quoted the second part of that servant's statement when the servant said, you gather where you haven't sowed. But the Lord didn't repeat the phrase, "I'm a harsh man," because it's not true. You see, that servant was not a believer. He didn't know the Lord, and he thought that the Lord was a harsh man. Isn't it interesting how people still have a tendency to view our Lord that way, as a harsh man? He's not. He says, "Give a glass of water to somebody and I'll reward you greatly." I can do that. Even if you're in Jerusalem, Paul, making a mess of things, I can find something good. You did get a testimony out, really? Yeah. In fact, I'm going to send you to Rome. You've always wanted to go there. All expenses paid. I'm going to take you to Rome next, Paul. Wow. That's not harshness. That's grace and kindness. That's the kind of friend that Jesus is to me. You're going to be amazed at the things that you've done without even thinking about it, that he has taken note of and will reward you for eternally. You're going to be amazed at the times when you thought, "I messed up and I shouldn't be here and I'm probably being disobedient." The Lord says, "No, no, no. I can find something good in that." The unbeliever, or the one who doesn't know the Lord, says, "Oh, he's harsh." But those of us that do say, "No. He is meek and lowly. He described himself that way autobiographically. Come unto me. I am meek. I am lowly. Learn of me. You'll find rest in your hearts. Be of good cheer, Paul, in this dungeon of depression, in this prison of pain and introspection. Be of good cheer, Paul. I've appeared to you. I'm standing by you. You have given testimony of me. And I'm going to send you all expenses paid on a trip to Italy, to Rome. That's the Lord. That's his heart. And so I say to you today, you who are prone to introspectively analyzing your situation and saying, "I'm not doing enough," hey, the Lord would say to you today, "Be of good cheer. I'm standing by you. I am faithful even when you are fickle. I can be no other. And I will reward you. I will acknowledge the good that you have done even when you think that you've made a mess of the situation." Would you do me a favor sometime? Read Hebrews, where it talks about those heroes of faith there in chapter 11. It cracks me up. As you go down the list, you come across Rahab, the harlot, who lied to hide the spies. And she's now a hero of faith. But she lied. She also hid the spies, the Lord says. The Lord never mentioned the lying. We know that from the Old Testament story. But in the New Testament, gang, never once is a sin of the Old Testament people ever mentioned. The Old Testament saints, never once are any of their sins ever mentioned. Just whatever's good. Rahab, she did hide the spies. She's now a hero of faith. The next one is Gideon. What did Gideon do? Freaking out, hiding in a cave. The Lord says, I'm going to use you, Gideon. No, you're not. Give me a sign. I'll put this fleece out. And if the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground is dry, then maybe I'll believe you. The fleece was sopping wet. The ground was totally dry. I still don't believe you. This time, make the ground all wet and the fleece totally dry. And the next day, you know, he rowed his boat out to the fleece and it was totally dry. And what does the Lord do? The Lord puts him down as a hero of faith in Hebrews 11. The next one after Rahab who lied and Gideon who didn't believe God. And the next one mentioned is Samson. Now, would you have put Samson in your hall of faith if you were writing that chapter? Only a few were chosen. Samson? Yeah, he did some good things. Put him in. And after him is Barak. Now, what did Barak do? He's only talked about in Judges 4 briefly. Deborah the prophetess gives a prophecy. A great victory is going to be given to you, Barak, general of the Lord's army. You're going to fight against Sisera and you're going to gain victory. And Barak says, Debbie, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And Deborah says, okay, let's go. And she leads Barak off. And Barak makes it into Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. I mean, I'm perplexed by this until I understand the nature of my Father, the character of my Lord and Savior. He's incredibly kind. And if there's any good thing that he can find, he will. Well, Barak, at least you went. Gideon, you finally did get out there. Samson, you did some good stuff. We won't mention Delilah. And he just, the Lord's so good. He's so good. And here as Paul is sitting in the prison, the Lord comes and stands by him and throws an arm around him and says to him, be of good cheer, Paul. You have been a witness for me here. Even though Paul probably should have never went in the first place. And now I'm sending you on into further ministry. To Rome, you see. Dear sister, hey brother, don't listen to the condemning accusation of the enemy saying, you're not doing enough. And what you do is tainted by false motives and you're a mess. You look behind you to the three men on the hill, the man in the middle. And see his outstretched hands and understand the price has been paid. Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. You look at the robe he's placed around you righteously. You hear what the word of God says about his nature, that even when I am faithless, he is faithful still. He cannot deny himself. Understand the heart of Jesus when he says, if you just give a cup of cold water to a little one, you'll have a great reward in heaven. That's our friend. That's our King. That's our Lord Jesus. He is not a harsh man. And I'm so thankful that he comes to me time and time again in my dungeon of depression and says to me, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Shall we stand?